The modern LDS church doesn't have nearly as many truly distinctive features as it once did. Still, temples and ordinances are certainly catchy for outside observers. You know, people like Cher. When White Horse Corporal Mitt Romney ran for president, remember those good old days? She tweeted that Obama better get his acting gear or the country would end up with, quote, the whitest man in magic underwear in the White House. Seriously, remember when that was the worst case scenario? So quaint. Magic underwear, huh? Sounds like that needs some explaining. Hi, this is Lindsay Hanson Park.
And this is Brian Buchanan.
Bringing you the story of Mormonism from the shadow of the everlasting hills, straight out of Zion. This isn't your grandpa's Mormon history.
I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young.
This is the tale of Mormon saints and sinners from our roots until present day. Saddle up.
Gird your loins, lock your hearts, and pay your tithing, because we're bringing you the story of Mormonism in all its paradisiacal glory.
It's the Sunstone History Podcast.
Well, I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I've sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. But only you can save me, Brother Young.
So to tell the story of how temple ordinances developed in Mormonism, we've got to talk about the influence of some specific people. And I think this is something that modern Mormons, especially LDS Mormons, really don't appreciate fully. The reason that things are the way they are now is often the direct result of one particular person who was A, in the right place at the right time, and usually B, persistent. Sometimes verging on obnoxious. You know, you've got your Joseph Smiths, you've got your Brigham Youngs, but you've also got your lesser-known George F. Richardses. And just for good measure, well, we'll even throw in a fictional character today. And don't worry, if you're already thinking, wait a minute, please, no, there's no way they're going to try to one-episode this. Frankie says relax, there's way too much to do it justice in one episode. Lindsay told me to explain it this way. Just like the only good Star Wars movies worth watching, we're going to do this in three parts. No Ewoks, though.
I got up this morning with the blues all around my bed. Lord, 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 Lord.
In the beginning, there was Mormonism. And in the beginning, it wasn't terribly exotic. Theology, whatever element you want to discuss, Mormonism looked mostly like its Protestant neighbors, like we've talked about. Certainly not its popey, sucky Catholic neighbors. Keep that in mind. Sure, there was the Book of Mormon, but it was mostly its mere existence that made it controversial. Actual words in the book weren't really that revolutionary. There were exactly zero temple ordinances. You had your sacrament, often called communion or the Lord's Supper. You had your baptism and confirmation, pretty standard. Occasionally something more sexy like casting out devils. But no washings or endowments as far as the eye could see.
Okay, time for our first influential character. His name is Joseph Smith. You might have even heard of him. So he tended to innovate in very concrete terms. New scripture bound in physical books, new priesthood offices bestowed by physical hands, new ordinances administered in buildings physically transformed to suit the purpose. You get the idea, that kind of thing. For example, June 1831, they have a very momentous conference in Kirtland. And if you think back to season one, when we talked about the Ohio period, we talked about how Mormons had been promised that if they would gather to the Ohio, which, speaking from personal experience, it's really fun to do. You should gather there sometime. They would be, quote, endowed with power from on high. So at this conference, there were some very interesting events. What they did, they met in a schoolhouse over the course of a few days. If you remember, 1831, the Kirtland Temple is just a twinkle in Joseph Smith's eye at this point. The folks there in attendance would record in their diaries and other places sometimes various spiritual manifestations like healings, prophecy. Easily the coolest among those was a chain of possession. So they would cast the evil spirit out of one dude, moves into the guy next to him, and so on and so on. Lehman Copley channeled his best Simone Biles and, quote, turned a complete Somerset in the house and came his back across a bench and lay helpless. Make conference great again, man. No worries, though. Lyman White was there to cast out Satan.
All right, let's leave the sexy Satan stuff aside. This is a temple episode after all. We need to be more holy. At this conference, the first ordinations of high priests took place. Like so many of the innovations during this time, it wasn't really clear where it came from or even what it meant. The term was in the air, though. Obviously, the ultimate source for this was the Bible, especially in everyone's favorite book, Leviticus. In a New Testament verse, Jesus is described as, quote, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. One account of these first Mormon high priests also throws Melchizedek in there. The biblical office was connected to the rituals of the tabernacle. In one place, the high priest is described as having anointing oil poured on his head and being consecrated to put on the garments. Now, I know you're getting all hot just hearing about this, but slow down, dude, we're not there yet. Another interesting fact, guess who else had high priests? Masons.
And around this time, phrases like calling an election and sealing up to eternal life start to show up in the sources. And it's such an important part of the discussion. The basic framework of all the temple terminology and even the rituals in kind of a basic sense, they're just floating around in the ether. Nothing in Mormonism ever just glides down from on high in a vacuum. Temple things are one of the most obvious expressions of this. Old Testament, New Testament, Bible commentators, Masonry, so on. It's all just kind of floating in the air around Joseph Smith. And we've mentioned this before, but Joseph Smith biographer Richard Bushman noted that Joseph Smith had a, quote, green thumb for growing ideas. And this concept has really been a sore spot between believers and detractors, because each side will see divinity or charlatanism at the core of all these key things that he does.
During the first few years of organized Mormonism, several accounts exist for sealing entire congregations up to eternal life. It seems a lot faster than it would be in the temple now. Just do it all at once. This starts to move things in a more ritualized direction. So then in December of 1832, another important milepost occurred. At a conference of high priests, Joseph Smith dictated a giant revelation, now the first part of DNC 88, probably the biggest he ever had before. Coming a couple days after the, just kidding, but wait, no, really, Civil War prediction revelation, remember we talked about that in an earlier episode, this beast of a text he called an olive leaf plucked from the trees of paradise. Among the million topics addressed was this, quote, establish a school for the prophets. Big surprise, not a lot of detail on what that might look like. A week later, another revelation started to flesh it out.
And this revelation was very big on order. Joseph Smith wasn't always super interested in systematizing things, but the general concept of order was always on his mind. So what was the order in this school? The teacher was supposed to be there first as an example. And I've always found it interesting that this revelation gushes, quote, behold, this is beautiful. He really liked this idea of order. Then, when anyone arrives and comes in the door, the teacher was supposed to get off his knees and give them a long greeting. Art thou a brother or brethren? Dot, dot, dot. Yeah, it's really long. I guarantee you, however, there are a lot of dudes out there who have this whole greeting memorized cold. Bet if you went in the MTC right now, just took a survey, you'd find plenty of folks. So then the dude that came in was supposed to give the greeting back to him, the whole thing, or, as a nod to reality, just say amen. I would have probably been an amen guy. And that's the extent of the order in the revelation. The greeting. Seriously, the revelation just basically ends after that. What is interesting is that this school was supposed to be held in the House of God. The first revelation a week earlier also instructed the Mormons to build this house.
I think a lot of Mormons see the School of the Prophets as sort of this uniquely Mormon thing, but guess what? That's not so. The term had been around a long time, being applied to both private schools and even universities like Yale and Harvard. The idea was to get preachers and clergy ready for the ministry. The revelations Joseph Smith gave regarding his school described the same purpose. If you've ever wondered about missionaries having to receive their endowment before going out, here is where it starts. The school was organized during a conference a couple weeks later in January of 1833. On the first day, women attended, but on the second day when the school met for the first time, it was, surprise, surprise, all dudes. This is an important thing to remember. No women would be involved in these proto-temple rituals. Just one of the reasons Nauvoo is so entertaining.
The minutes for this meeting, which was held in the upper room of the Whitney store, describe the process. After praying and singing, I mean, this is a Mormon meeting, what do you expect? Then, speaking in tongues, each man would wash his own face, hands, and feet. Then, Joseph Smith would put a towel around himself and wash their feet again, declaring at that point that they are, quote, clean from the blood of this generation. And then, if they would sin willfully in the future, they, quote, should be given over to the buffetings of Satan. What a pretty cool metal band, right? The buffetings of Satan. Now, remember the last part, because that's going to come up later. And if you're wondering where all of this terminology and stuff comes from, and that little voice in the back of your head is saying, Bible, Bible, guess the Bible. Listen to little voice. This is, of course, drawn directly from the New Testament. So in John, we have this great account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And they're in an upper room. Remember that also. We don't really have a lot of accounts of the school meeting. There is one in March 1833 where they are together there by order. They ordain some dudes and talk over business. And side note, this seems to be where the idea of the current weekly temple meeting of the apostles and the first presidency seems to originate. And at the same time that the school in Kirtland is going on, there's also a school down in Missouri. Remember, this is our two centers of power period. We don't really know a lot about the Missouri school. We just kind of assume it worked on the same basic principles as the Kirtland one.
So Joseph Smith calls time out on the school in April of 1833 because a massive project is beginning, building the Kirtland Temple. There's no extra money for anything, so the labor is 100% from the community, which I've heard about a million times growing up in apocryphal stories. The school was supposed to reconvene that fall, but it doesn't seem like it was up and running until the fall of 1834. This time, it's referred to as a school of the elders and doesn't have the washing component. A year later, as the completion of the temple is drawing close, Joseph Smith starts talking about the endowment of power. In January, he introduced a new ritual that finally begins to look like the modern ordinances. In January, he introduced a new ritual that finally begins to look like the modern ordinances. In the loft of the printing office, notice again, following the New Testament model of the upper room, Joseph Smith instructs the group, dudes only remember, in this new ceremony. His journal describes how they washed their bodies in pure water and then perfumed their bodies and heads. Because our friend Christina would hate us if we didn't mention it, Oliver Cowdery specifically notes that in at least one case, that meant washing with cinnamon-infused whiskey. We've talked about that before. Yes, they were doing whiskey washings in the endowments, but they were cinnamon whiskey, and cinnamon was considered a special magical compound at the time. They also anointed the head and pronounced blessings. There you are, friends. Washing and anointings are born.
I won't make Lindsay talk about this because it's my own personal rant. For what seems like the millionth time, I will remind you, 19th century people were, frankly, gross. I like things to be accurate for the time, even basic things. Art, movies, whatever. No one ever properly depicts this period in the proper grossness. These washings would have really been something significant. Think about this. People would have been dirty all the time, and they would have smelled terrible. You pack a whole bunch of them in the loft of the printing office, that's some serious stink. So this ritual really would have made a physical difference. You take a dirty, gross guy, you wash him with cinnamon whiskey, that's a totally different guy. All right, rant's over. So this double ritual, the washing, the anointing, was gradually introduced to all priesthood dudes, usually by office. So they bring the elders in, wash, anoint them, high priest, and so on. And this should sound familiar if you've listened to our Kirtland Temple episode. What is interesting, and again, it's not always super cut and dried, but it seems like the earlier washing of feet from the School of the Prophets will live on as a specific, separate, distinct practice. Even after the Kirtland Temple is finished, it's still its own animal. Keep that in mind. And another episode from this time is the appearance of Elijah and Moses and a whole bunch of other people during the dedication. And while it won't really be talked about much at this point, later it will have critical importance, particularly the LDS strain of Mormonism.
This whole period is filled with all sorts of charismatic experiences. If you want more about the other elements, go back to the Kirtland Temple episode. But for today, we're going to stick to the rituals. Washings and anointings continued to be administered over the next year or so. Wilford Woodruff, who had been on a mission when the initial round was given, gives us one of the best accounts. He describes meeting in the temple at night to be instructed and have the perfumes and oil prepared. Later that night, they wash themselves with soap and water first, then this pure water, next perfume spirits. The following day, they went to somebody's house for the second part. They were washed again by Joseph Young, Brigham Young's brother, and one of the First Council of 70, Wilford's priesthood group. And then they washed and perfumed others.
With the washing, I don't know that we ever really get a specific description of that they got dressed after they got washed to be anointed. Like, they could still be naked at this point.
And there's something about it. I mean, it's very ritualistic. Candles, gas, not gaslight. Did they have gaslight in 1830?
Probably candlelight, I would guess.
Candlelight.
Still, yeah. Yeah, it's a very intimate
cinnamon
setting.
Whiskey, rubbing bodies.
I mean, they're essentially a commune. I mean, they're being accused of that by outsiders. Yeah, it's got aspects of all of that.
Anyway, that night, they met at the temple and split up the priesthood office. The presidency of the 70 then consecrated them unto God and anointed them and pronounced blessings. These were not the specific blessings that come later, just general stuff, boring stuff, like the power to fly. You know, very mundane.
There's a general principle of management. It's extremely difficult to innovate during war. As we discussed, the high watermark of the Kirtland Temple dedication gives way to the chaos of the Kirtland Safety Society pretty quickly. They get run out of Kirtland, and then the conflicts in Missouri. So other than a group of apostles and others that are on their way to England for a mission, they stop over in Kirtland, administer the endowment to a few folks. There's really no temple-related developments until we get to Nauvoo. And fairly soon after they get there, Joseph Smith ramps up talk of calling an election and the Second Comforter. So in 1839, they're getting others of the 12 ready to go back to England, and so he is constantly pulling them aside and talking to them. And these topics are really big. Then, huge development in 1840. Joseph Smith is preaching a funeral sermon for Seymour Brunson on August 15th, we think. And he refers to a concept he calls baptism for the dead. And the background for this had been around for a long time. You know, you've got the vision of his brother Alvin. You've got the associated revelation text that's very important. So that goes back, you know, I mean, Alvin's death almost 20 years at this point. So he's been thinking about this. Then in this talk, he cites 1 Corinthians 15 as his support. And this verse is really murky. So if you look at commentaries, they're all over the place on what it means. It was an accepted practice. It was a practice that was around, but that was not accepted. Honestly, I've always thought that you could tell if Mormons had been in a bookstore because the corner for that verse 29 in the commentary will be dog-eared. And so once again, Joseph Smith, he takes this vague concept from the Bible and he makes it a concrete piece of Mormonism. He does this over and over.
Here's another point we need to make for these episodes. We have exactly no contemporary records of the sermon that kicked off the practice. Zero. We have a few later reminiscent accounts regarding the origins. The coolest of these is how the first baptism actually happened. According to an account later in Utah, a mother whose son had died before the family converted to Mormonism heard the Joseph Smith sermon and was inspired. She went into the river and had a man baptize her for her son. Vienna Jacques, what is it?
We're going to do this every time we get her name because we don't know. Like the instinct would be Jake's, but we've got pretty good evidence that it was something like Jacques.
You know what's so funny is when Christina or like Chris Smith even, who are non-Mormon scholars that study Mormonism, they'll say like our scriptures like Nephi or, and we're like, you don't get us. You don't know.
It's ether, dude. It's not ether. Get out of here.
But then when it comes to all these people's names, everyone feels dumb all the time. That's one of the questions I get the most. Is it Fanny Alger or Alger? I don't know. Pick one. Okay. So Vienna Jax was riding by on her horse and just rode into the river to witness what she said. Boom. Baptism for the dead right there. That's how it's possibly born. However, random horse witness baptisms in the river wouldn't last too long. Dang it. Joseph Smith heard too many stories of randos just doing it in the river without records, ladies being baptized for dudes and vice versa. And so in a revelation in January of 1841, now DNC 124, he told the Mormons they needed to perform these proxy baptisms in the temple. So by October, river baptisms were totally shut down. A temporary wooden font was completed a month later in the temple, and baptizing started up again. At least some of the baptisms were redone in the temple font, setting a precedent for proxy ordinances being done way too many times for the same person. We start seeing recommends from this time also. So this is when the dreaded temple recommend starts. Those that paid their tithing were issued a slip saying they were, quote, entitled to the privileges of the baptismal font. The font also played multiple roles. In addition to baptisms for the dead, there were baptisms for the living, but they were baptisms for health. This is going to be a big one going forward. Wish we still did those.
It's such a quirky, I mean, we're going to talk about several things that drop off along the way, but baptisms for health, like we'll certainly talk more about the mechanics of it, but that's one I guessed if you surveyed modern LDS people, most, nearly all, I guess, unless they read, have never even heard of it. So yeah, kind of a fun relic of the past. So that same giant revelation, now DNC 124, mentioned a lot more than just baptisms for the dead. Washings, anointings, solemn assemblies, memorials for sacrifices. There are a couple intriguing hints that Joseph Smith at least toyed with the idea of animal sacrifice. Oracles, endowments, a lot of stuff going on. All right, time to talk about our next significant person to impact the development of temple ordinances. And here's our imaginary guy this time, Hiram Abiff. To understand the next phase of what's going on, we have to talk about the ritual elephant in the room, masonry. If you remember, in the polygamy episodes, we talked about how William Morgan had published an expose of masonry, then disappears. His widow probably ends up marrying Joseph Smith as a plural wife. At any rate, masonry is a huge part of the culture before, and then it takes a huge hit after the Morgan disappearance. But by the time they get to Nauvoo, it's enjoying this resurgence. So thanks in part to Babes in Toyland villain John C. Bennett, we've talked
about multiple
times.
I really appreciate that, by the way.
This Masonic Lodge, he will forever be Babes in Toyland villain John C. Bennett. So they set up a lodge in Nauvoo in October 1841 after some delays. Then March of the next year, Joseph Smith is made a Master Mason at sight, meaning he didn't have to demonstrate his familiarity with the rituals, and he just gets bumped up the chain.
6 weeks later, Joseph Smith introduced another ritual hinted at in the January 1841 revelation, the endowment. Dun, dun, dun. The new ceremony was a ritual drama involving keywords and symbolic gestures, which I think you could say is still the case today.
Yeah, I mean, we'll talk about some of the changes, but the basic structure of it is pretty well untouched, which is why for modern Mormons it's so jarring, because it is a relic from the 1840s.
Here's the thing though, the connections between the endowment and masonry are inescapable. It's such an awkward conversation to have with people, because some ex-Mormons think that the temple is so Masonic, it's only Masonic, and then you have people say it has nothing to do with Masonry. But the truth is, it does. It has a lot to do with it. And then things develop over time. Yeah, so the connections are inescapable. Inevitable, actually. Clear as day. In the Masonic ritual, the central character is Hiram Abiff, who is attacked by fellow Masons who try to get him to reveal the secrets known only to Master Masons. Any modern Mormon who has experienced the endowment ceremony and reads the Masonic rituals will immediately notice similarities. The structure of the catechism, prayer circles, aprons, hand grips, keywords, and so on. But it's not like the endowment was just a simple cut and paste of the Masonic ritual, but more that Masonry had clearly a huge influence on Joseph Smith. And as we talked about in our last few episodes in Nauvoo, they open up a lodge. Joseph Smith is clearly interested in this and toying around with these ideas at this time. Parts of the Book of Abraham that were published at the same time as Joseph Smith is developing this, show him using Masonic terms and concepts. Green thumb for growing ideas. This is another case where people come to very different conclusions as to Joseph Smith's motivations here. For those around him, it was no secret that Masonry influenced the endowment. They explicitly said so with no hint of embarrassment. Like we talked about before, this was a higher form of Masonry in their mind. Just like polygamy and plural marriage. Plural marriage would be a higher form of polygamy. Heber Kimball said that, quote, Masonry was taken from priesthood but has become degenerated. He really liked to frame everything that way, didn't he? This was what Joseph Smith did. He restored the fragmentary truths around him to their complete higher luster. There'll be a long trail
of tears left behind. So this happens early 1842, May 1842. Joseph Smith gathers a trusted circle of his dudes, and he has them fix up the upper room, see, there it is again, of the store in Nauvoo. All of them were Masons, either lifelong or some of them newbies like himself. The group included both some of the most loyal guys, like your Brigham Young, your Heber C. Kimball, but also dudes who would later turn on the Mormons, guys like William Law and George Miller. And it's hard because, like so many other things, we're relying mostly on later accounts. But it seems like the ceremony began with the Kirtland-era rituals of washing and anointing, and then adds this ritual drama with the passwords, the hand grips, and then ends with passing through a veil to the symbolic presence of God. So that's your basic kernel of the endowment gets set here. So in the Masonic ritual, the fellow Masons who attack Hiram Abiff become these questioning officiants testing the knowledge of the secrets in the endowment. So it's the same kind of thing. That's again where it's like, it's not just a cut and paste. It's anytime he's using things around him, it always evolves and develops once it goes through Mormonism. So if you look at the John C. Bennett expose, the members in this group also had a shirt with a mark in it that was made during the ceremony. Sorry, garments. You apparently are introduced to the world by Babes in Toyland villain John C. Bennett. Nobody wants to start life like that. I apologize.
The group known as the Anointed Quorum, the priesthood, the council, etc., met a few more times but then stopped. You already know why, you just don't realize it yet. Remember when we talked about the attempted assassination of Boo Hiss, Missouri Governor Lilburn Boggs? Lilburn?
Lilburn, I think.
Lilburn? We always said Lilburn.
Well, again, that's like, for all we know, he said it that way.
Lilburn Boggs. And how so we already know about the assassination attempt on him and how Joseph Smith went into hiding to avoid being arrested. Yes, that's the same time. That's this whole soup of chaos, which is boiling. In addition to the extradition attempt, John C. Bennett blows the whistle on polygamy and throws everyone off. Some of the members of the Anointed Quorum hadn't even been told about polygamy by Joseph, notably Hiram. Remember, we talked about that. And then they started fighting polygamy rumors without even realizing Joseph Smith is at the heart of it. William Clayton writes in his diary, seriously, just be patient for a few more episodes, about warning Heber Kimball of a, quote, plot that is being laid to entrap the brethren of the secret priesthood. Yeah, it was a little crazy.
And after all that, what you wouldn't expect at this point is that things actually cooled off. Hiram is converted to the principal, and that's the end of plots against the secret priesthood. For a few minutes. So now the big brother Hiram is on team polygamy. The quorum starts back up, marking a really important development. Mike Quinn sees this juncture right here as a watershed, arguing that, quote, hereafter, events in the Quorum of Anointed and other groups associated with the secret practices of Nauvoo were often more crucial than events occurring within open public forums. That's an important point. Nauvoo, Tale of Two Cities. We mentioned that in our very first episode. You can't understand Nauvoo without realizing there is the public Nauvoo, but then there's the behind-the-scenes Nauvoo. And that will eventually will totally destroy public Nauvoo. And those that are brought into the group have to be loyal to the secret practice. But you've got two big exceptions to that. You've got William Law and William Marks. Plenty more on those two dudes to come. And at this point, Emma is in her brief phase of accepting polygamy. You are totally hip to the quotes around accepting. She and Joseph are sealed for eternity, this being the next innovation introduced within the context of the Anointed Quorum. Of course, plural sealings for eternity had been going on for 2 years already, but we'll get first wives involved now.
So in September of 1843, something really revolutionary began happening. Women were admitted into the quorum. It is assumed that they went through everything, washing, anointing, and endowment drama. The men are doing all these things and these ritual dramas and putting cinnamon oil and perfume on each other. And we assume that the women are doing that, but all we know from minutes or diaries were usually it just saying that X was anointed. Bathsheba Bigler-Smith, remember her? We talked about her last episode. Later explained that she washed and anointed in a room. She was washed and anointed in a room at Emma's house, and then the endowment took place in the upper room of the store. This is such an important development, and it raises the question of women and priesthood related to the endowment. For example, in her patriarchal blessing, Lenora Cannon, married to John Taylor, was told by Hiram Smith, quote, "You shall be blessed with your portion of the priesthood, which belongeth to you, that you may be set apart for your anointing and your endowment," end quote. And along the same lines, right before receiving second anointing, Louisa Jackson was told that she was, quote, "a lawful heir to the priesthood and shall possess it in common with thy companion." Things like this led Michael Quinn to write an article entitled "Mormon Women Have Had the Priesthood Since 1843. Oh yeah, and have Michael Quinn get excommunicated for writing such things.
Thanks, Maxine.
Yeah, shout out to Maxine Hanks, Women in Authority. Yes. One more new ritual, the second anointing. The inclusion of women in the group coincides with the introduction of the highest ceremony, also known as the fullness of the priesthood. The ritual included the washing of feet and promise of eternal life and anointing as king and queen, essentially conferring status of God. If some of these elements sound familiar, gold star for you. The second anointing took the components of the feet washing from the school of the prophets and the idea of sealing people or congregations up to eternal life and added the anointing. At many of the subsequent meetings, more people would be added to the circle and receive their second anointing. There are a couple notable exceptions. Sidney Rigdon and William Laud never received this ordinance, and this would be an important point during the succession deliberations after Joseph Smith's death, which we're going to talk about later. Interestingly, though, several people received the second anointing at the same meeting in later years. Numbers would be a big point of discussion. How many people got their second anointings? Who got their second anointings? In addition to the anointing in the quorum, there was a second component that would be performed at home. Our best description of it comes from Heber Kimball's journal, where he had a section entitled, quote, "Strange Events." So seedy.
This is kind of fun. I assume this would be the case. The church actually just digitized his journals, which is really cool because those were 100% off limits for a long time. However, strange events, a lot of black boxes for redaction, including what you're about to read.
I hope when they do publish it, the cover is just a riff off of Stranger Things. Same font, everything. Both he and Vallate write about the ritual. Guess which one we'll include? Here's Vallate, written in her own hand in Heber's journal, quote, "I, Vallate Kimball, do hereby certify that on the first day of April 1844, I attended to washing and anointed the head, stomach, and feet of my dear companion, Heber C. Kimball, that I may have claim upon him in the morning of the first resurrection."
The second part we don't get a lot about. A few folks talked about it, so we'll talk about a couple more along the way. So with the introduction of the second anointing, all the temple ordinances had been administered. So we're done. We'll see you later. Of course, you know, that's not the end of the story. We've got all sorts of developments and wrinkles to work through still. So this anointed quorum met through the end of 1843, beginning of 1844. The prayer circle, or true order of prayer, as they would call it often, was a very important component. Many times, if you read the diaries, they'll just say, "met for prayer at Joseph's." It's not... You kind of have to pick apart and say, okay, this is an anointed quorum meeting, not just a normal meeting or whatever. Well, we started the episode with talk of magic underwear. We better back it up. So, like, geez, I don't know, basically everything we've talked about during Nauvoo, we again don't have a ton of contemporary references and lots of reminiscent accounts. Here we go. Careful hats on, grains of salt, what can we say? We mentioned earlier that John C. Bennett seems to be the first person to mention garments in print or even in private. There's a very late statement from Brigham Young that when the first endowments took place in the store in Nauvoo, there was a little side room where they were given the garment and their new name. Now, the big question, how were the garments designed? We have, again, a couple late statements to work with. One woman said she was there when Emma and Eliza made the first garments. She said they had strings for ties because they were too poor for buttons. Strings will later become super important in some quarters, trust us. Then Emma put a collar on later, again, ditto for importance, basically because they just looked dumb without it. Another account that comes down through the Allred family indicates that Joseph Smith came to Elizabeth Allred and said that Moroni had the garments on, and then Joseph showed Elizabeth how to make them. Collars were still added later in this account, but there's a more kind of heavenly vision route. Okay, are you ready to know what actually happened? Would you settle for my guess? Here's what I think. I think they just kind of made some. It did look dumb without the collar, and so they added a collar. The strings, the collar, everything that was later given all this great significance, zero significance initially. Mormons really hate vacuums and are also really good at creating meaning and symbolism where 0% was intended. I would bet dollars on that happening here.
The last few months of Joseph's life, we didn't see a whole lot in terms of temple development. He was kind of busy doing other things. One of the few things was a preview of coming chaos. In January of 1844, William Law, who was slowly growing disenchanted with Joseph Smith, was dropped from the anointed quorum. The quorum would meet several times a week in early 1844 until things heated up and it became clear that the conflicts were coming to a head. The sporadic meetings began involving much more discussion of dissenters than spiritual topics. The last meeting of the quorum before Joseph Smith was killed was likely May 14th. A few thoughts on the group before we move into the transition period. As Devery Anderson notes, quote, of the 37 men and 29 women, 66 total initiated during Joseph's lifetime, 16 men and 20 women, 54.5% of all the members, were polygamous either before or after initiation. Thus, practicing plural marriage was not required for admission into the quorum, although acceptance of the doctrine certainly was. End quote. Similarly, about half of the quorum members received the second anointing. How might those numbers have changed had Joseph Smith not been killed? Like so many others regarding his death, only Zeus knows.
Joseph Smith's death threw Nauvoo into chaos. Everything. Business, spiritual things, I mean, their very existence, like they really didn't know what was going to happen. So as things slowly start to calm down, the members of the Anointed Quorum that were in Nauvoo would meet often and try and work through all the issues that are surrounding them. If you remember, a lot of the key folks, your Brighams, your Hebers, your Wilfords, they're all out of Nauvoo working on Joseph Smith's presidential campaign. Two voices who are not super happy about the Apostles' program are very much in Nauvoo, however, Emma and Stake President William Marks. A week after Joseph Smith is killed, a small portion of the quorum meets, and William Clayton notes in his diary, quote, it seemed manifest to us that Brother Marks' place is to be appointed president and trustee in trust, and this accords with Emma's feelings, close quote. Well, sorry, Mr. Billy Marks, the Apostles slowly hear the news and make their way back to Nauvoo where, spoiler alert, Brigham Young makes a good case and convinces the majority of folks. Have we said stay tuned? In these robust discussions that go on, the rituals and practices that are happening in the Anointed Quorum are brought up, sometimes in veiled ways, sometimes very explicitly, and the Apostles make it clear they are hip to the Quorum, while old Mr. Sidney Rigdon here is not. Not surprisingly, the quorum would be pretty quiet for the rest of the year. They got other things to worry about. Then, in December, they hold a traditional meeting again, admit several women to the quorum, which begins a stretch of great activity. From that point forward, they would often meet several times a month.
The two themes of secrecy and polygamy continued to be emphasized. Brigham was doubling down on Joseph Smith's legacy in many ways, and polygamy and the Anointed Quorum were probably the two most obvious expressions. Work had continued, women in power, imagine that. Work had continued on the temple, and the expectation was that the ordinances up to that point, confined to a relatively small group, would then be administered to the church at large. Because of this, public sermons increasingly included temple language. The endowment also became a tool in Brigham's hands to ensure loyalty. In one sermon, he thundered, "If we do not carry out the plan Joseph has laid down and the pattern he has given for us to work by, we cannot get any further endowment. I want this to sink deep into your heart that you may remember it. If you stir up the flame of dissension, will you get an endowment? No."
I always picture Brigham Young as like, you know, this booming, powerful voice. It'd be really hilarious if it was like this high, screechy, nasally voice, though, wouldn't it?
At Sunstone 1 year, we had someone try to imitate the accent from that time period.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And read a sermon, which I think is really interesting. I don't know, but whatever he said worked. But this is very important, and I think this is a theme that is too pervasive, honestly, in Mormonism today. The endowment was a reward for remaining loyal. It was about loyalty to apostles. Really, all rituals and ordinances have always been this way. But it's just more obvious with Brigham Young. He doesn't hide it. Loyalty mattered. You were part, you had to be in, and you had to prove it all the time, constantly.
I mean, it was important to Joseph Smith, but it was, you know, I don't know. Maybe that's just our stereotypes, but it always seemed like Joseph Smith had kind of the softer sell on things.
Well, that's probably, you know, why he ended the way he did and Brigham went on the way he did.
Brigham was pretty clear. He wasn't gonna get what Joseph Smith got, so.
And I always say that now, that modern Mormon expression right now, modern Latter-day Saint expression, is so tied to loyalty. Faith and loyalty are nearly indistinguishable. And that's one of my issues that I struggle with how it's lived. It's not really about what's in your heart. It's what you wear and how you perform and how you act and who can tell, at least in the Utah corridor where I reside. But that's an important point in understanding the early trajectory of Mormonism. The earlier you break off, the less temple-oriented your group becomes. So as we go on and on, temple becomes more part of the Mormon practice. It's all at this point that we will bid you farewell for part one. Come back next time as things move into the temple and become more standardized.
Any good trilogy includes a Books of Mormon's report, and this is no exception. Okay, we're going to start with the only one-volume attempt that's really ever been done to cover all of temple history. David Berger wrote two killer articles for Dialogue. One was on the history of the Second Anointing, and the other was on the development of the endowment. But by the early 1980s, he's grown basically disinterested in Mormon history and moves on in his life. So the folks at Signature Books take these two articles and smush them together and then expand them into a book-length treatment called The Mysteries of Godliness, A History of Mormon Temple Worship. And when you know that this book was created from the two articles, you really understand better there's this heavy emphasis on those two topics, the endowment, second anointing. And as a result, the other aspects of the temple history are a little spotty, but the book, truly very, very interesting. If you have not read that, go for it. You will find it fascinating. Then for the Kirtland Temple, Elwin Robison's The First Mormon Temple, Design, Construction, and Historic Context of the Kirtland Temple is very good, particularly if you're interested in the architecture and the design elements. So it seems like 10 years ago, before we went to Sunstone and Kirtland, I reread this to prepare for going to the actual temple. It was really helpful. Such a good book.
Spill my blood, oh brother young. And let it smoke ascend to heaven, brother Brigham, brother young. And let my breast be cut asunder, brother young. As an offering for my sins, a smoking incense, brother young. A blood atoning for my sinning, brother young. Cause I sinned so gravely, brother Brigham, brother young. I have sinned so gravely, brother young.
The song you heard today is called Brother Brigham, Brother Young by an artist, Corb Lund. Check out his music at corblund.com. and consider giving a donation to sunstone.org to support this podcast.